We are honored today to have Dr. Ken Fielder here to preach the Word of God. Dr. Fielder is the founder and president of Worldview Ministries, a missionary agency that trains Bible translators, produces Bible translations, and prints them for unreached and Bible-less people groups all over the world. They are involved in several translation projects currently, and I hope either this morning or tonight he'll give us an update on the ministry. He is one of the keynote speakers of this week's Mount Abiram Conference, and we're so looking forward to the conference beginning on Tuesday night and running all through the week, culminating in Thursday night. We will hear wonderful music and powerful preaching from preachers like Dr. Fielder. We're so glad that Mrs. Fielder could be here as well and that they could come together. And not only is his preaching always an encouragement to us, but their friendship to us during the week is also a great encouragement. And we're so happy they've come. Dr. Fielder is one of my favorite preachers, and we look forward to having him every January. Let's welcome Dr. and Mrs. Fielder and thank them for coming.
Well, good morning, everyone. We are so delighted to be here. This is always one of our favorite places to be. I'm glad my wife, Linda, is here with me this morning as well, this weekend and this week. And then I was asked by my daughter to tell you, tell them I love them and I miss them. So we had to put her on a plane Thursday to go back to Pensacola for college. And we still, even this is her second year on campus, we still just sit around crying all the time. But she asked me to tell you that she loves you and misses you. She would love to be here. This is always one of our favorite places to be. Open your Bible, please, to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. I'm always so honored to preach in this pulpit. I love Pastor Gillett with all my heart. I count him one of my dearest friends on earth, as well as Brother Bill Patterson that I'll get to preach for later this week as well in the Mount Abiram Conference. And so I'm looking forward to all of it, all of the good fellowship and good food. And I'm sure by the time we leave here, we will be fed up and ready to leave. Just a quick update, if I may. Pastor mentioned it on Worldview Ministries. We are checking the formatted edition, the formatted file for the printing of the whole Runyon Corey Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. And we're going through some of the just looking to make sure everything's where it's supposed to be on the page and the chapter numbers are all in the right order. It's just kind of a simple last check here before we go to the press. And then in the next few weeks, I'm anticipating in the next 6 to 8 weeks, we're going to have the final files ready for formatting and publishing for the Mahdi New Testament in northern Uganda and for the Langmai New Testament in northern India. And so three projects coming to publication right here. We did the Runyon Corey New Testament in 2019. That was a glorious thing and a great dedication day for that. And we're looking forward to the whole Bible being printed soon. And one more blessing associated with that is that due to a large offering we were given by a church recently, we have the funds to print the Runyon Corey Bible. All of it's provided. And then we also have the funds to print the Mahdi New Testament. And so just a few more dollars and we'll be ready to print the Langmai New Testament as well. And we're excited about that. And then one more note, we are adding two new projects. We're in the process of adding two new projects. We're launching a project in the country of Nicaragua. And we already have an associate who's joined our ministry and is committed to leading that project for us. We're excited about that. And then we recently signed an agreement with a missionary in Cameroon, Africa. And he's been on the field for about 4 years and has already set up a translation team. And we're going to be working on three different languages simultaneously. And we've already agreed to start that project and we'll probably start the full-fledged organization of the team and financing it and everything in March or April. And so God is expanding our ministry. That now gives us 11 projects in 8 different countries. 11 projects in 8 different countries. We thank the Lord for it. I want to jump right into the message, so let's pray. Then I'll read my text in Luke here, and I want to speak to you this morning on the subject, Three Convictions for Life. Father, thank you for the privilege to open your precious word. What a gift this book is, and what a rich treasure it is, an inexhaustible one. And as we look at a familiar passage today, I pray that you will open up truths to our heart in such a way that they deeply affect our spirit and our soul. May we not just see the words and hear the words, but may we receive the words today. I pray for your spirit's fullness for both preacher and listener, and I ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 9, verse 18, the Bible says, "And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others say that one of the prophets is risen again. And he said unto them, I skipped a couple verses there. Verse 20, he said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, The Christ of God. And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. And he said to them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." This is a passage found in all three synoptic gospels. The parallel passages would be Matthew 16 and Mark chapter 8. At the heart of all theology is the doctrine of Christology, the doctrine of Christ, the person, the nature, and the work of Jesus Christ. This passage is about Christ, and it confronts us with three convictions that everyone must have. You cannot ignore them. You cannot just continue to put off the decision, but you're going to be challenged with truth from this text of Scripture this morning that you must respond to. You can't have no response to what's about to be preached. You will respond to these three convictions that are so necessary for our life. Number one, conviction number one, is you must know and believe who Jesus is. You must know and believe who Jesus is. Verses 18 through 20, we have these questions that Jesus is asking. And I love the way it starts out in verse 18. It says that as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. Now, that's a bit of irony right there if you think about it. He's by himself in prayer, but his disciples are right there with him. And I don't know how far geographically they were away from him, but I do know that he was enraptured in prayer with his Father, speaking to God the Father. And so Jesus was alone in prayer, but the disciples were with him. So he turned and he asked them a question. Now, this is an important note. There are seven times in the Gospel of Luke where we find Jesus praying. And after each one of them, something very important happens. Some miracle happens or some transaction of truth takes place. So what we read here after Jesus finishes praying is very important, not only to them, but it's very important to us. And so he asked them, he directed this first question at them, and he says in the end of verse 18, "Whom say the people that I am?" Who do the people say I am? Who do they say I am? Now you might even wonder why Jesus asked this question. What difference does it make what everybody says? We know who Jesus is, right? But the reason for this question is important. Jesus asked this question because you and I need an awareness of how everybody else views Jesus, because we need to get them the truth of who he really is. We need a world view that helps us understand how different cultures and people groups and false religions around the world perceive Jesus. We need an awareness of this question here. So he says, "Who does everybody say I am?" Well, just prior to this text, in verses 10 through 17, we have Jesus feeding the 5,000. And there are a lot of different reactions to that. at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. I've been studying through that in my devotions daily. But at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the Bible says that when Jesus ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He didn't sound like the rote, routine, religious crowd, but he sounds different. There's something different and interesting about what this man is saying. So you could say the buzz about Jesus is at a fevered pitch right now. And during the time of Jesus, you could stop anybody on the street and they could tell you something about him. They could tell you a miracle they saw, or a parable they heard, or a discourse they heard, or they could tell you a story or a rumor they had been told. But anybody just about anywhere could give you some kind of opinion they had on Jesus and who he was. One thing that everybody agreed on was he's not like everybody else. There's something different. There's something unique about this man called Jesus. Well, this question, when Jesus asked it, who do they say I am? I want you to note, I don't know if you've ever connected these before, but the disciples gave the same answers everybody else was giving. And so they had heard people thinking they knew who this was. And so go back in chapter 9, if you look at verse 7, chapter 9, verse 7, it says, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead." So when the disciples answer this question here in verse 19, they said, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say you're one of the prophets. Here's where they're getting it from. Look at verse 8. "And of some," so other people are saying, "that Elias or Elijah has appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again." So they really are echoing the answers that are being given by the crowd around him. Now, I want you to think about these three names, John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the prophets. All of these are complementary. They're complements, okay? They're complements because John the Baptist, Jesus said about him, there's no one born greater than none born greater than John the Baptist. None born of women that's greater than John the Baptist. And then they said, well, maybe he's Elijah. He was maybe Israel's greatest prophet, a miracle worker. Malachi 4 verse 5 referred to him when it spoke of Elijah the prophet, that God would send Elijah the prophet before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. And then even when they said he's one of the prophets, they're hearkening back to the fact that Jesus is one that speaks truth in a powerful way. And so all three of these answers are powerful affirmations, and they are opinions of respect, but they all fall short of the accurate description of who Jesus is. They give him honor and esteem, but they do not bow to worship him as God. Who do they say I am? Many people in this world have a favorable opinion of Jesus. He was a good man. He was a good teacher. He was like one of the prophets, they might say. But now we have to get down to the next question in the text, because Jesus looks at the disciples again in verse 20, and he says, "But whom say ye that I am?" Who do you say I am? This makes it extremely personal. The answer has to be personal. It has to be your decision and your heart. It is a direct question to the soul of every person on earth, and you cannot not answer this question. Are you with me this morning? There's a lot of religious chatter. There's a lot of talk and speculation. But listen to me, just like the apostles could not rely on the answers the people were giving, you and I cannot rely on what we're hearing in this world about who Jesus is. We must come to the Word of God to know who Jesus is. You can't rely on the same info, the information the crowds are giving. You can't give somebody else's answers. You've got to give the answer from your own heart. You've got to answer it personally. Now here's what's been going on. You read through the Gospels and you find the people did not deny his miracles, but they challenged the power by which he did them. They did not refuse to acknowledge him as a Christ, but they stopped short of acknowledging him as the Christ. And the problem is that what disturbed the people of Jesus' day also disturbs the people of our day. And that is the exclusivity of the message of Jesus Christ. Jesus declared himself to be the Christ, the way, the truth, the life, the door, the Savior, the Good Shepherd, the King, the Redeemer, the Son of the living God. And we should never be surprised or confused by the fact that men and women everywhere have strong, outspoken opinions about Christ and His gospel. But a lot of people's opinions are as foreign to the Scripture as hell is to heaven. Everybody's okay with a good teacher. Everybody's okay with a good example. Everybody's okay with somebody who's like a prophet. But you preach who Jesus really is, and you're going to ruffle some feathers, aren't you? Franklin Graham wrote a book several years ago called The Name. The title of the book is The Name. And he makes the case that everybody's okay with a God. Everybody has a God, and they talk about God in their own terms because they construct Him to be whatever their mind wants Him to be. But when you say the name Jesus Christ, that changes things a little bit. The fact is, God's truth disturbs people. It affects people. Nobody can sit under the ministry of the gospel and not be affected by it. Because when the gospel is plainly preached, it provokes our thinking, and it provokes and demands a reaction. So what are the various reactions to it? Some people refuse to bow. And they conjure up all kind of reasons for their rebellion and their unbelief. They'll invent all kind of doctrinal speculations of their own. There's a man who grew up in our church's youth group, my home church in Indiana. His name is Keith, and he grew up in the youth department. And after he graduated from high school, he went his own way, and he went out into the world. He walked away from God. And all of a sudden, one day, he showed up, and he asked if he could have lunch with my pastor and what was his youth pastor at the time. He's now the assistant pastor of our church. So they're sitting at lunch one day, and Keith says to my pastor, he said, "I don't even believe in God anymore." And my pastor looked back at him and said, "Keith, you're a big fat liar. You still believe in God. You just refuse to acknowledge Him because you're living a sinful life and you don't want to have to answer to God for it." And Keith looked back at him and hung his head and said, "I guess you're right." So some people refuse to bow, and they invent reasons why they can't acknowledge Him as Savior. A lot of people know nothing about the things of God other than what they've heard other people say. And then there's people who are anxious to hear some new thing because that maybe will give them an escape hatch to deny the reality of Christ and the gospel. But my point is, a lot of people spend their entire lives ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth of who Jesus is. I'm going to read a lengthy quote for you from the book Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. I know you've heard parts of this, but in its entirety, it's a very powerful quote. C.S. Lewis, near the end of chapter 3 of that book, says, "Then comes the real shock. Among these Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he was God. He claims to forgive sins. He says He has always existed. He says He's coming to judge the world at the end of time. And one part of His claim that tends to slip past us unnoticed because we've heard it so often is that we no longer see what it amounts to. And I mean the claim to forgive sins. Listen to this. Now, unless the speaker is God, this is really so preposterous as to be comic. He told people that their sins were forgiven, and He never waited to consult all the other people whom their sins had undoubtedly injured. He behaved as if He was the chief party concerned, the person chiefly offended in all offenses. This makes sense only if He really was the God whose laws were broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. In the mouth of any speaker who is not God, these words would imply what I can only regard as silliness and conceit unrivaled by any other character in history." So C.S. Lewis goes on to challenge us and say this, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Him." What is that thing? "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept His claim to be God." He says that is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him, you can kill him, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. The last paragraph is, we are faced then with a frightening alternative. This man we are talking about either was and is just what he said, or else a lunatic or something worse. Now it seems to me so obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. God has landed on this enemy-occupied world in human form. The fact is, the truth of who Jesus was must be personally experienced, personally embraced, and personally possessed. Let me tell you something. The subject of who Jesus is not just something we chit-chat about over coffee and donuts. It's not just speculation and theory. It's life and death. The only safe answer is the one that Peter blurted out in verse 20. Peter answering said, the Christ of God. That's the conclusion you have to come to this morning, or you cannot be saved. And it's the conclusion the world must come to, or they will be lost forever. You must know and believe who Jesus is. Amen. Number two, you must know and believe what he came to do. These next two verses here, verses 21 and 22, are wonderful verses. First of all, verse 21, he says, don't tell everybody about this yet. He straightly charged them to tell no man. Now here's the big deal. If Jesus is who he says he is, then we have to believe what he came here to do. When he tells us what he came here to do, we have to believe that as well, right? I think the overarching reason Jesus came to this earth, and I'll preach this till the day I die, and I can prove it from Scripture, is he came here to glorify his Father. But in this context of Scripture, here's what he says to the disciples in verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised again the third day. Now, why did Jesus tell them not to talk about this yet? Well, he knew that the Jewish idea of a Messiah was flawed, because a king who was coming to earth to restore Israel and the nation to its rightful place, a king who dies doesn't fit that description for them. And so Jesus chose to walk more slowly and work more slowly with his inner circle of disciples and allow the message of who Jesus was to slowly cover the region and slowly inform the Jewish tradition, because they were ignoring a lot of scriptures. They were ignoring Psalm 22, which speaks of the Messiah. They were ignoring the suffering servant song of Isaiah 53. And Jesus wanted this revealed in his own way, so he asked them, just let's not talk too much about this. But if you go back, and I love what Matthew says in the parallel passage, it says after this very conversation, who do they say I am? Who do you say I am? It says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples. He hadn't told them yet that he was going to the cross. And for the same reason, he didn't want the Jews to know yet, because they wouldn't be able to handle this idea. I am the Christ, I am God, I am the Messiah, I am the Redeemer, but I'm going to have to go to the cross and die. And you know the disciples didn't take that very well initially, right? Because in Matthew, Peter's response to that was, not so, Lord, not going to be like that. And so Jesus is revealing something very powerful right here. He uses the phrase, the Son of Man. That's from Daniel chapter 7. And he says the Son of Man must suffer many things. Might suffer? No. Must suffer. Could suffer? No. Must suffer. That means this is a theological, biblical imperative. If you believe I am who I say I am, you must believe what I came here to do. And I came here to suffer and die and rise again. The cross was not an accident. It was a divine appointment. Amen right there? It was not the death of a martyr. It was the death of a Savior, a Redeemer. It happened on a Roman cross on a hill called Calvary in first century Jerusalem. So he came here to suffer and die, and then he came here to rise again. Just as real as the cross was the resurrection. It's not a myth. It was not a mystical swooning. It was not a medical coma from all the injuries he had suffered in the beatings. There really is a tomb where his body was placed. And today that tomb is empty. Because up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. John Stott wrote an article on the cross and the resurrection in 1965. And he said, let me commend to you three propositions. He said, God raised Jesus to demonstrate the deity of his person. Because Romans 1:4 says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He goes on to say God raised Jesus, number two, to confirm the efficacy of his death. Because Romans 4:25 says, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And then he says, number three, God raised Jesus to complete the salvation of his people. Because Romans 6 and verse 4 says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And verse 8 says, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We're going to rise from the dead someday. Do you know that? Unless Jesus comes while we're still living, we're all going to die. I don't know when he's coming, but I'm looking forward to it, aren't you? Yes. I got to visit with Don Sisk, Pastor Gillett, in the assisted living facility where he is near Dayton, Ohio. I was preaching that area back in September. We had about an hour and a half visit. It was a wonderful time. Great conversation. I love Dr. Sisk. And at the end of the conversation, I said, before we go, would you please pray for me and would you pray for Worldview Ministries? And so he bowed his head and he prayed. And at the end of his prayer, here's what he said. It was so sweet. He said, now, Lord, you said someday you're coming back to get us, and we're going to live with you forever. Today would be a good day for that, wouldn't it? The resurrection is the proof of our justification, Stott says. It is the power of our sanctification, and it is the pattern for our glorification. And because Jesus came to suffer and die and rise again, we too have hope of eternal life. So you must know and believe who Jesus is. You must know and believe what Jesus came to do. And number three, you must know and believe what Jesus expects of you. And this is where the rubber meets the road for this text of Scripture right here. You must know and believe what Jesus expects of you. He came to die and be buried and rise again. Do you know what he expects of us? To suffer and die. We have hope of rising again. We know that. We just talked about that. But I read this quote recently, what someone wrote, and here's what he said. One of the ways God mysteriously calls people into Christian service is through the preaching of God's word, especially from texts like this one. Listen carefully here. Jesus just said in verse 22 that he is on his way to die. And it is not surprising then that the next thing he does is talk about the cost of following such a Savior. I lead the way, Jesus says, by suffering and dying, and you follow me by suffering and dying. Now, you've said amen a few times when I talked about you got to know and believe who Jesus is, and you got to know and believe what Jesus came to do, but will we still be able to say amen when we realize what he expects of us? I'll give you four quick thoughts here, and I'll be finished. Number one, you've got to die to the self-centered life. Look with me at verse 23. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You see the word all in that verse? That makes it comprehensive. There are no exceptions. You see the phrase come after me and the phrase follow me? That makes it Christocentric to the core. I want you to know this isn't about following the Baptist denomination. It isn't about following a prescribed pattern or system of theology. It's about following Jesus. It's about Jesus. Then notice the two words, let him. That makes it volitional. This isn't automatic. You don't trust Christ as your Savior and automatically deny yourself. This is a decision you have to make. Following up your decision to accept who he is and following your decision to accept what he came to do, you have to make the decision to deny yourself and follow Jesus. Deny himself makes it personal. Take up the cross daily. And by the way, daily is uniquely unique here to Luke's gospel. And this makes it sacrificial. It's every single day. Follow me means a continual pattern of obedience. Eugene Patterson calls it long obedience in the same direction. It is an everyday experience. Listen, you know this is true if you've ever tried to lose weight. It's easy to deny yourself for a few days. But can you stay with it over the long haul? Now, don't ask me if I've ever had an experience in that kind of a battle. Okay? But it's easy to deny yourself for a while or for a couple of days or for a couple of weeks or a couple of months. But let me tell you something about the Christian life and denying yourself to follow Jesus. It is a glorious and wonderful thing to wake up every day as a dead person and say, today I'm not in charge, Jesus is. It's a wonderful thing for you to say when you get up in the morning, today I am dead to me and alive to Christ. When you can say that he sets my agenda for today and he's going to direct my path. And today I'm going to live only to please him. You see, today I'm going to say no to Ken Fielder and I'm going to say yes to Jesus. When you can say I am his to use as he pleases today, and I'm not on the throne of my life today, but Jesus is sitting on the throne. And when you can say I want what he wants more than I want what I want, today I'm dying to self. It's a wonderful way to live your life, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing to get up every morning with that mindset and that devotion and that heart. I think there are a lot of people today, if they really spoke out loud what they're living out, they would have to say, today I'm God. Today I'm making my decisions, and today I'm doing what I want, and today I'm living the way I want, and today I'm running the show. We can't do that. If we believe he's who he said he was and we believe what he came to do, then he's following it up with the demand for discipleship that we cannot live our own life. We must live a life unto Jesus Christ. You must die to the self-centered life. Number two, you must die to the safe life. I want you to notice that verse 24, the first word is for. In verse 25, the first word is for. In verse 26, the first word is for. And that means there is a logical series of thoughts taking place right here, leading you to a very spiritual decision and a very spiritual conclusion. Verse 23 says, take up your cross. Verse 24, look at verse 24. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. That is a spiritual logic that could not run more contrary to what you hear in the world today. The world says, be safe. Take care of yourself. If you don't look out for number one, nobody else is going to. I read a book recently called Live Your Truth and Other Lies. You can't live your truth because you don't have any truth. God is the source of all truth. And you can't live out your truth. Be yourself. I've heard this one. I don't know if I've ever heard a dumber piece of advice in my life. Is just do you. You just do you. You can't because you're not authentic. Jesus is authentic. This is what's being described here. This logical series of thoughts for the one who wants to follow Jesus is such nonsense to the philosophy of our day and the secular thinking. Notice the paradox here. He says, if you try to save it, you'll lose it. In other words, if you value what you want more than me, you're going to lose your life. But it says, if you'll lose it for my sake, you'll save it. That means if you value what I want more than what you want, you'll save your life. So what's this telling us? It's telling us that you can neither protect or preserve your life. You're going to lose it if you try. But if you lose it to Jesus, it's not a throwing your life to the wind. It's not a casting your life upon the circumstances that are going to beset you as you walk through your days on this earth. But it is throwing your life upon Jesus. It's casting your life upon God. So if you want to play it safe and do what you want, it is going to lead to a tragically disappointing life. But if you want to be blessed and fulfilled and satisfied and peaceful and content and have joy, then you've got to die to the self-centered life and you have to die to the safe life. Well, I'm afraid if I gave my life to Jesus, what he would ask of me or what he would require of me, there is no safety outside of what Jesus wants from you. Did you hear that phrase? There is no safety outside of following Jesus. I've heard people say this, and I know they mean well by it, but the will of God is the safest place for you. Well, the will of God's not always the safest place, because I know people who die for their faith. But the will of God is the only secure place. It is the best place to find this fulfillment and satisfaction and contentment and peace and joy that I'm talking about, because outside of it, you will not find it. You must die to the self-centered life. You must die to the safe life. You must die to the selfish life. And I know these sound like they're the same, but look at verse 25. For what is a man advantage if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? Do you know it's easy for us to think, when we hear the word idolatry, it's easy for us to think about people who live in some other country. But there's idolatry all over this world. There's idolatry in the churches of America. There's idolatry in the Christian homes of America. But it is such a foolish thing to be captivated by the idols of this world. James 4:14, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little while and time and then vanisheth away. And so you and your life and your possessions and your stuff is nothing. Can we do a little spiritual math right here? Listen to this. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Verse 25 says, if you gain the whole world. Let's assume, for the sake of argument, that you could possess the whole world. That all your passions, you could have everything your passions hunger for. And you could have everything your eyes covet, and you could have everything that your pride demanded. What if you could get all of it? Everything you ever possibly wanted or desired. What if you could have all of it? You know what you would have at the end? Nothing. Nothing. If you had all the money of Warren Buffett and Jeff Bezos and Mark Zuckerberg and Elon Musk, if you had all of their money combined, you know what you're going to have at the end? Nothing. I read an article recently from a publication called The Land Report, and it says Ted Turner owns the most property in America of any individual. He owns over 2 million acres of land, and over 500,000 of those are a ranch that straddle the borders of New Mexico and Colorado. And you know what Ted Turner's going to have at the end? Nothing. Now, none of this is talking about earning heaven. I suppose you could apply it to lost versus saved because of what it says there in verse 25. But this is talking about the works of merit that a sinner tries to be acceptable to God with. And it's making the case for the logic of saving faith. You can't earn it all. You can't have it all. You can't be it all. But if you'll lose everything you have for Jesus' sake, you'll save your life. The logic of saving faith. So you must die to the self-centered life and the safe life and the selfish life. And boy, this point is really going to hit us this morning, I think. You have to die to the shame-filled life. Look at verse 26. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory, and of the Father's and of the holy angels. What does this word ashamed mean? It means that the approval of this world means more than the approval of Jesus. It means that the accolades of mere men thrill your soul more than pleasing Jesus. This word of shame means to reject or despise or find unacceptable the cost associated with following Jesus. To be unwilling to wear his name, to bear his name, to be unwilling to be known for the name of Jesus. Do you know what ashamed of Jesus might look like for you? It might be you're overcome with too much fear so you won't share the gospel with your neighbor. It might mean that you have been prompted by the Holy Spirit to just share a word about Jesus with a total stranger, but you just chose not to. For some, it might mean that you're being called to a foreign land, but you're just not willing to make that kind of a sacrifice. You're just not willing to walk away from the self-centeredness and the safety and the selfishness of your own life. You're ashamed of Jesus. I'm not the one saying this, folks. Jesus is saying this right here. I'm telling you to deny yourself. I'm telling you if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to take up your cross every single day. You're going to have to walk away from safety and security and selfishness. But if you're ashamed of me, do you see the contrast here? It's interesting that for Simon Peter to declare, "Thou art the Christ of God," he had to go against the worldly wisdom of everyone around who was giving him the feigned honor of a prophet. He had to speak openly. And yet, he's going to fail because he's going to deny Christ three times in front of the same world. And in those moments, Peter showed himself to be ashamed, did he not? He didn't want the shame of following Jesus. Taking up the cross is a willingness to endure hatred or hostility or rejection or reproach or persecution or maybe even. Paul speaks of this kind of people in Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Listen to these words. "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly." And listen to this phrase, "whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." Note the unspeakable result of being ashamed of Jesus. Verse 26, "Of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come." Now, I'm not exactly sure what all that means. There is a Bema Seat judgment coming someday, folks, right? We're going to stand before Jesus. And I don't know what this means exactly, but I'll tell you what I don't want. I don't want to stand and look into his face and be ashamed for what I did or didn't do. But more than that, I don't want him to be ashamed of me. You see, someday he's not going to come as the meek and lowly Jesus. He's going to come back as the ruler and the sovereign and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we're going to answer to him for our life. You see, the world is not the focus of our life. The final judgment is the focus. The world's judgment doesn't matter because they don't get the final word. And listen to me, the newspaper obituary on your life doesn't tell the whole story. The final word is going to come from the suffering, dying, risen Son of Man, returning to judge this world and revealing his glory. That's what it says. When he shall come in his own glory. If you live in such a way to hide the fact that you believe who Jesus is and that you believe what he came to do, but you're unwilling to deny yourself daily and take up your cross and follow him, I don't know, but somehow Jesus is not going to reveal his glory to you. We must know and believe who Jesus is. We must know and believe what he came to do. And we must know and believe what he expects of us. The question is, are we living up to it? Dietrich Bonhoeffer in The Cost of Discipleship said, "The cross is laid on every Christian. The suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. And as we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our discipleship with Christ. And when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And listen to this last statement. Only the man who is dead to his own will can follow Jesus. Let's bow our heads together, please. Our Father, we thank you for the power of this text of Scripture. It's a very sobering passage. I think there are many in this room who know and believe who you are and who know and believe what you came to do. But there are also some in the room who have not followed through with discipleship to know and believe what you expect of us. May we never be ashamed of Jesus. May we never live in such a way that we show we are unwilling to be called by your name and to walk in your ways, to acknowledge you in our lives. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who does not know who you are, that they will come to know you this morning. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. If you are in this service and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I plead with you to come to this altar in just a few minutes when the music begins and let someone, there are workers here that are ready, let someone take a Bible and show you how to come to know Jesus. And you can come to know him for who he is, and you can come to believe fully in what he came here to do to redeem your soul from sin. If you are a believer and God spoke to your heart this morning about living a self-centered life and a safe life and a selfish life or a shame-filled life, and you have some business to do with the Lord, I ask you to come to this altar as well. Lord Jesus, have your way in our hearts. Help us to be obedient, I pray. In Jesus' name.